The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Revelation chapter 4, verse 2. Revelation chapter 4, verse 2. The usual procedure applies. No talking, no unnecessary movement, nothing that would be disturbing to those who are serious students of the Word of God. We have a few moments of privacy, the option of rebound, the opportunity of shifting gears into strict academic discipline to fulfill these principles for perception of the Word of God. In preparation, let us pray. It is our privilege, Heavenly Father, to fellowship in the Word, to have the opportunity of growing in grace. We pray now that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, before I could get out of the house tonight, it was New Orleans 10 and Houston zip. For those who are following Houston teams, it's usually not too good. And there probably are a lot of reasons for it. Maybe one is to keep those who are wavering in Bible class. However, the blocking for the passer, the quarterback, was its usual, typical, pitiful self. And I didn't keep track, but it looked as though Nielsen had been sacked 3 or 4 or 5 times already. There's no basis for much optimism in the Houston camp at this time. But then there really isn't much basis for optimism in anything in the time in which we live, if you follow historical trends. And we certainly are going to be following a great many historical trends. We're going to see a great many unusual things. In fact, out of Revelation chapter 5, I have developed a whole new concept of dispensations, and this will, of course, come up in due time. All right, let's note the fact again that when you approach the rest of the book of Revelation, its prophecy, some of it to some people, is sensational. Of course, sensationalism is a great attraction for idiots, but anything that is worthwhile in life demands plugging. Learning a little today, a little tomorrow, and a little next day. And then a little sensationalism once in a while is a great reward for plugging. But to come to try to skim off the sensational things and put them together and make sense is ridiculous. So again, I want to remind you of the principle with which we approach the rest of the book of Revelation. We noted last night, one, from this point on, the content of the book of Revelation is just as pertinent to the believer of the church age as Revelation chapters 1 through 3. It is obvious that chapters 1 through 3 has pertinence to the time in which we live. So does the prophetical studies into which we will enter. And we will learn a great many more things about the church age from some of these prophetical passages than we probably have in a long time, except where you have definite mystery content such as in Ephesians. Two, everything in Revelation chapters 4 through 22 has meaning or application to the believer, the royal family of God, though it deals with subjects other than the church age. Three, everything taught in Revelation chapters 6 through 18 deals with the tribulation, but it is written for the benefit of believers in this dispensation, and therefore, whether symbolism or visions or prophecies or hyperbole, the historical events future to the church age all have spiritual application and pertinent today. One of the great things we are going to learn from prophecy is how to worship. For undoubtedly, positive believers of the tribulation will also derive blessing from application of the content we're about to study, but they would do the same thing with Daniel's or Zechariah or some of the other pertinent tribulational passages in the Old Testament. The primary purpose of the rest of the book of Revelation, then, is to present the history of the world down to the end of time in prophetical form and through the delineation of certain prophecies, the proper interpretation of them in their context, to see the whole concept of historical trends all of the way to the end. Five, we have profited from historical trends in Revelation 1 through 3. We shall also profit from the study of prophetical history, chapters 4 through 22. Six, but, and this is the very strong but. This is the adversity conjunction of all adversity conjunctions. Avoid that curiosity approach which produces sensationalism and leads to that manifestation of negative volition toward doctrine which the Bible calls itching ears. Seven, the Word of God is designed for our spiritual benefit, not our emotional stimulation. Emotion is a normal function in almost any type of activity which is preceded by thought. Could be a football game, or a concert, or a Bible class, a drama, or closing a big deal. Point eight, inevitably, we respond emotionally to certain truths, but emotion is not the criterion for spiritual life. Nine, nor should we seek for only those passages which arouse us emotionally, but we must consider, concentrate, understand, and know the whole realm of doctrine, regardless of where our personal interest lies. All of us have different interests. But when the Bible teaches any subject, it had better become interesting to us. It is pertinent to our lives. There is nothing in the Bible that is not pertinent, no matter how remote it may seem at the time you hear it taught. So the content of the rest of the book of Revelation is either going to be for you a trap or a blessing. It was designed for blessing, therefore do not seek for the sensational. Give close attention to everything that is taught. Now we began with the first of eight things in heaven found in chapters 4 and 5. And we have started with the Trinity in heaven. And in verse 2 we have also covered the first phrase, immediately I was in the Spirit. And by the way, there are words that are not found in the original language that you will occasionally see in the King James. And occasionally there will be something in the original language not in the King James. And these things will come out in the translation. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and last night we noted some things about spirituality due to the fact that most people have a real problem with what constitutes spirituality. We noted the five ministries of God the Holy Spirit at the point of salvation. We need, of course, to amplify one or two things now with regard to the concept, what is spirituality? What is the spiritual life? How do you know when you're living it? How do you know when you're not? Is the spiritual life what you do? Is the spiritual life what you think? Is the spiritual life an attitude? What is it? For the church age, of course, which is unique, there is a mandate which helps to clarify the issue. And, of course, this mandate is found in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18. And it begins with the concept of an imperative mood, the present passive imperative of the verb plero, which in the Greek looks like this. That would be P-L-E-R-O-O, plero. And plero means to be fully possessed, to be fully influenced. The first part of the passage says, and stop becoming intoxicated with wine, which is dissipation, but be fully influenced by the Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit is the general translation, and that's all right. If you understand that God, the Holy Spirit, can only control the soul, that's what spirituality is, and when the believer is in the divine dynasphere, here is the body. God, the Holy Spirit, indwells the body permanently. The purpose of the filling of the Spirit is to control the soul. And this only occurs when the believer is in the divine dynasphere, a reference to gate one. The iterative present tense describes what recurs at successive intervals when the believer is living in the divine dynasphere. The passive voice, the believer receives the action of the verb through the rebound technique. There can be no spirituality apart from rebound, recovery from the cosmic system. And the imperative mood is a mandate to all believers to spirituality, to living the spiritual life. The power of the spiritual life and its execution is strictly that of God the Holy Spirit. There is no human talent, no human ability, no human concept of sacrifice, no concept of morality that is a substitute for spirituality. The same concept is given in a little different way in Galatians 5:16, where we have the mandate, keep walking by means of the Spirit. Again, a present active imperative this time. And of course, we have the negative side in Ephesians 4:39, stop grieving the Holy Spirit. And of course, this refers to life in cosmic one. Or in 1 Thessalonians 5:19, do not quench the Spirit, referring to life in cosmic two. Another way of describing spirituality is found in Ephesians 5:1. Become imitators of God as beloved children. And the only way this can be accomplished is life in the divine dynasphere. It was God who first lived in the divine dynasphere in hypostatic union. The prototype divine dynasphere was the place where the humanity of Christ resided during the first advent. Gate one, he was filled with the Spirit from the virgin birth all of the way to resurrection and ascension, minus 3 hours when he was on the cross being judged for our sins, at which time God the Father and God the Holy Spirit forsook him. My God, God the Father, my God, vocative addressed to God the Holy Spirit, why hast thou forsaken me? Answer, he who knew no sin was made sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. In gate two, we have his perfect function of virtue toward mankind and circumstances and impersonal love. And in gate three, his perfect teachability of his humanity. Gate four, his advance. He grew in wisdom. The momentum from gate four to gate eight in the ministry of the Spirit. Gate five is perfect love for God the Father. Gate six was not pertinent. Gate seven, the fulfillment of his integrity and his capacity for category three love. All of these things occurred during the incarnation, so that it was the Lord Jesus Christ who actually pioneered life in the divine dynasphere, a system of spiritual life that never existed before the church age and will never exist again after the rapture of the church. Therefore, the commands related to the Holy Spirit, from which we get a synonym for living the spiritual life, the word spirituality. Since spirituality is the modus operandi of the royal priesthood, of course, it is not subject to the Mosaic law. What the Jews had in the dispensation of the client nation Israel, the dispensation of Israel, everything was centered around the law. Codex number one was the definition of freedom, which is found in the so-called Ten Commandments or Decalogue. The Decalogue does not describe sin, it describes freedom. Codex number two was the description of eternal salvation and basic doctrine for living the life, their spiritual life, their life unto God. And Codex number three was the modus operandi of Israel as a client nation to God. So everything was built around what we call the Mosaic Law, or in the Hebrew, it is called the Torah. Not so in this dispensation. We've already noted briefly that the church age is the dispensation of the mystery. The reason for that, it is the only dispensation in which prophecy is not used to determine historical trends or to delineate them. This is the only dispensation in which the believer's volition determines historical trends. This is the only dispensation of no prophecy, and therefore this is the dispensation of the mystery, unknown to the prophetical passages of the Old Testament and revealed by our Lord. Now the concept then of the law is out. We do not use the Mosaic Law as the Christian way of life. We have something far superior to that in our spirituality. This is the subject of Romans chapter 8, verses 2 through 4. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has freed us from the law of sin and death. For what the law, that is the Mosaic Law, could not accomplish, weak as it was through the flesh, the old sin nature, God, sending His own Son in the likeness of the flesh of sin, that is, in a human body, and as an offering for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. And then the great purpose clause, in order that the requirement of the law required a spiritual life, in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, the old sin nature, but according to the Spirit. This is the only dispensation in which God the Holy Spirit is given for that purpose. And that's why in Romans 10:4, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness for those who believe. And Galatians 5:18, if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now, we have studied in the past all of the details of spirituality. This is merely to remind you once again from the phrase, I was in the Spirit, that in this dispensation, nothing is accomplished apart from the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, not by might nor by human power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. The results of the filling of the Spirit are gate one of the divine dynasphere. Christ is magnified in the life of the believer, gate five, and that's taught in Ephesians 3:16 and 17. The function of perception of doctrine, which is taught in John 14:26, John 16:12 through 14, 1 Corinthians 2:9 through 16, 1 John 2:27. The principle of guidance and understanding of historical trends, Romans 8:14 through 16. The true function of worship in John 4:24. They that worship Him must worship Him by means of the Spirit and doctrine. The effectiveness of production and integrity. The glorification of Christ in the body. This is taught in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. And, of course, many other factors we will note at a later time. The big problem today is that most people do not understand this most basic principle, that it is God the Holy Spirit given, gate one, in order to execute the Christian way of life. The Christian way of life is a supernatural way of life, and it demands a supernatural means of execution. It cannot be executed in the energy of the flesh. But people give the impression that they are living the Christian life because they are talented, because they have good personalities, because they are idiotic or sweet or loving or kind or tremendous hypocrites. Great actors and actresses. Some of the greatest histrionics I have ever seen are not on stage, but off stage in churches, where people put on an act that is unbelievable. If Hollywood knew, the fundies have outacted all of the actors. Well, in the church age, the believer is an ambassador representing the absent Christ. And therefore, the function of the Holy Spirit is designed inside the divine dynasphere to execute the Christian way of life, which has to do with two factors. One factor in the divine dynasphere is directed toward God. The other factor is directed toward mankind and circumstances. Therefore, everything in the divine dynasphere relates to those two factors. The love of God, personal love for God as the motivating virtue, impersonal love for man as the functional virtue, for is the illustration of this particular principle. Both are accomplished through the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. The great enemy of spirituality, strangely enough, is emotion or ecstatics superseding the ministry of the Spirit. There are two great warnings about this particular subject. One is found in Romans 16, verses 17 and 18, which says, "Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eyes on those who cause dissensions." Now, who among believers cause dissensions and occasions for stumbling contrary to doctrine? Who causes stumbling contrary to doctrine? In fact, doctrine, of course, which you have learned, it says, in fact, turn away from them. From whom are you to separate? All right, here it is. Such people are slaves, not to our Lord Jesus Christ, but to their own emotions. There is a direct relationship between preoccupation with self and emotion superseding thought in the soul. This means, of course, by application, that all holy rollers are arrogant. Emotion is arrogance when it supersedes all rational thought. For such are slaves, not to our Lord Jesus Christ, but to their own emotions. But that isn't all. They have an attractive pseudo-personality. And who is attracted to a pseudo-personality? Those who are arrogant. And it's mentioned, and by smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the right lobes of those who are stupid. Now, stupidity has nothing to do with IQ in this passage. Stupidity has to do with arrogance versus humility. A smart person, biblically, is a person who is teachable. Humility. A dumb person is not a person with a low IQ, but a person who is arrogant and therefore unteachable. So it's arrogance versus humility. Or gate 3 of the divine dynasphere versus cosmic 1. The same concept is taught one more time in 2 Corinthians 6, 11 and 12. Now you have to realize, of course, that there are a lot of very sincere, nice, sweet Christians, apparently, allegedly, who are going to meet and work themselves up. They will sing, "Do Lord," till they froth at the mouth, and they will yell and scream and shout. And all of this is supposed to be spirituality. They're supposed to be getting the ghost. They're supposed to be getting the second blessing. They're supposed to be somehow in a superior category of Christianity. Actually, the whole thing is satanic. It is arrogance. It is cosmic involvement all of the way. It is absolute divorcement from reality, and it can very easily end up in psychosis. If not that, of course, it will result in uncontrolled behavior, a sociopathic modus operandi. 2 Corinthians 6:11, O ye Corinthians, our mouth has been opened face to face with you. Paul has been teaching them doctrine, but they haven't learned anything. Reason? Even though they have been listening to him teach doctrine, and by the way, his doctrine is well expanded. He says our right lobe has been enlarged. We have lots of doctrine to teach. But you have been hindered from growth, not by us, but you have been hindered by your own emotion. So emotion then becomes a hindrance. Now, there's nothing wrong with normal emotion. Normal emotion responds to thought in the soul. Normal emotion responds to your norms and standards of the soul. Normal emotion can be getting excited when someone scores a touchdown because it's simply you have standards and norms and they are being fulfilled. Or when you see integrity on the part of a politician, you can be very emotional about it, and it's normal. Or when you see a beautifully performed ballet. Or when you see something that you have already understood with which you can identify in your mentality. Or something that identifies with a good scale of values. And that's all right. When emotion goes sour is when it supersedes thought. Only in the millennium, when Christ is present on earth, does ecstatics have any spiritual connotation. Now, people are designed to get ecstatic about different things. And some of it's normal and some of it isn't. If you start to relate it to Christianity, there is no place for ecstatics in Christianity. This does not mean that there's no fun in Christianity or happiness, far from it. It is the only way of truly great happiness. But you see, all of this shouting and all of the amening is just simply the barking of the dog. The dog barks instinctively. The holy roller is trained to shout amen or hallelujah when he gets the rosy glow. And, of course, people are looking for the rosy glow apart from thought. This is what drugs do. This is why people are on cocaine. This is why kids sniff glue. This is why people go on a toot. It requires no thought at all. In the millennium, when Christ rules, ecstatics will be legitimate. There are many, many passages on that which we have studied before. Let's remember a few things that spirituality is not before we leave the subject where we have been lingering perhaps all too long in verse 2, immediately I was in the Spirit. Spirituality is not imitating someone's personality whom you admire. Monkey see, monkey do is not spirituality. You may admire someone because they dress in black and somber shades, never bright colors, have a dour expression on their face, and you say, my, he must be close to God. Or you may admire some lady because she omits cosmetics and looks as though she's in the last stages. People somehow think if you look your worst, you must be spiritual. Nothing could be further from the truth. So that is pseudo-spirituality. Or if you dress in bright colors because you're happy and God wants happy people, people think, well, that's spirituality. How you dress and how you are groomed, at best, is simply a matter of your own personal taste. It has nothing to do with the spiritual life per se. The spiritual life is the filling of the Spirit, residence in the divine dynasphere. Granted that if you stay in the divine dynasphere very long, you will probably clean up your act. But that's a result and not spirituality. The imitation of speech is another monkey see, monkey do, pseudo-spirituality. The use of cliches or stereotype language which sounds spiritual like amen, hallelujah, we'll cross the street, God willing. Use of old English pronouns like thou and thee. Or mannerisms. A lot of people think you can't be spiritual unless you are round-shouldered and have poor posture. That's supposed to indicate humility. That's the Uriah Heep syndrome. Or facial expressions, which connote sincerity, developing what is called the sweet personality. Watch out for that sweet personality. Some, I know men who have wooed women who have a sweet personality, and they were absolutely deaf. They couldn't hear the clanking of the chains. All I'm saying is this, you must learn to distinguish between personality and spirituality. Now, there are a lot of people that think that spirituality is yielding. And there are a couple of yielding passages which are mistranslated. We have studied them in Romans 6, 13 and 19, Romans 12, 1. We're not going to go over these things again, but they run around yielding. And to what or to where, no one has ever quite figured out. And if it's the more mysterious it is, the more spiritual it is. And some of the greatest counseling I've ever heard among fundies is when a pastor would tell some young person who would come with problems and say, yield, brother, yield. Or sometimes to a lady, yield, sister, yield. To what? To where? To how? But they didn't ask that. They just went out kind of moving their head. Trying to yield to something. You know. That is not spirituality. The thing is, another thing I'm trying to point out to you, if you miss spirituality, you're almost guaranteed idiocy. Because what you practice by way of pseudo-spirituality is idiocy. Now, the another category of pseudo-spirituality is self-crucifixion. It comes from yielding. Now, some people, I remember in Mexico, they have pageants in which they actually go in for crucifying themselves. They nail their hands to a piece of wood, and during the ceremony, they go down the street bleeding, and that happens in certain places at certain times, and that, of course, is not considered by most to be spiritual. So they say it isn't nailing yourself to a literal piece of wood, but it is giving up everything that is fun, anything that is enjoyable, anything that is pleasant, anything that would be nice and relaxing, give it up. In other words, extreme asceticism. And I might add this, there never was a person who practiced extreme asceticism who was spiritual. The filling of the Spirit may require sacrifice, usually not self-sacrifice, but asceticism is not spirituality. Now, I have run into some ascetics in my day who were unbelievers. You could drag them in before the average uninformed group of believers, and they would think this was a very great Christian, close to God. Spirituality by tabooism is one of the worst things I ever encountered, and I got sucked in on it when I first became a Christian. Of course, coming out of Beverly Hills and believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, and then having some idiot grab me and say, now that you're a Christian, you can't do this or that or the other thing. I gave it a whirl. And I found out the hard way, this is not spirituality. It doesn't change anything. You know, the fundy taboos, don't drink, don't dance, don't play cards, don't smoke, don't go to movies. Of course, that changed with television. But I'm talking about pre-television days. Ladies had a special taboo. They were not to wear cosmetics. There were geographical taboos, including don't swim in the same swimming hole with girls. Of course, I lifeguarded every summer for 5 years on Catalina Island. I couldn't understand that. And sooner or later, we all get hooked on some taboo, someone we admire, and we give up some of these things as if somehow this is spiritual. But it isn't. It isn't the filling of the Spirit. Granted that when you are controlled by the Spirit and learn some doctrine, of your own free will and from your own spiritual growth and from your own norms and standards, you will change. But that is not tabooism. Tabooism is pseudo. It's false. It's phony. You give up things because some Christian tells you you can't be a Christian and do that. Now, beware of one thing, though. Your parents, as long as you live under their roof, have the right to set up any system of taboos. It is proper, right, and just. It has nothing to do with spirituality. It has to do with their authority. For example, if your parents say you cannot smoke in the house, you don't smoke in the house. If your parents say you can't go with a certain person, you can't go with that person, and they're right. They may even be wrong about some people, but that's not the point. Your whole future depends on obedience to your parents, whether they're just or unjust, fair or unfair. And of course, that is not tabooism. No two believers have attained the same degree of spiritual growth. And one of the tragic things is that tabooism ignores that. There are some believers who are very young in the faith and very obnoxious. There are some who are older in the faith and obnoxious in a different way. But the obnoxious person who is a sophomore often looks down his nose at the obnoxious person as a freshman and says, "You cannot be obnoxious." And therefore he slaps a taboo on him. In other words, we all live at different stages of growth. Don't get between someone and learning doctrine. Don't be critical of other believers, that they may not have as much doctrine as you have. And above all, if you are filled with the Spirit and you've learned any doctrine, you won't be shocked at some of the things that believers do. Let Bible be their criterion. Do not set yourself up as a dictator. Do not set yourself up as a Stalin or a Hitler in Christianity. The Word of God must dictate norms and standards. And believers must have norms and standards in their soul. More people have been driven away from Christianity or turned into very vile and evil legalists by someone coming along and bullying them. We've had hippies come in here from time to time. And someone jumps them because their hair is long, because they're dressed sloppily, because they're wearing something that is offensive. Now, obviously, if you have a sensitive nose like I have, it's a little tough to put up with someone who hasn't bathed recently. But if you're filled with the Spirit, you'll manage. The point is, why offend people who are positive? The only issue is doctrine, and of course the issue of focusing their attention on doctrine, and good manners in learning doctrine. But there are a lot of people in Christianity who do not have a lot of doctrine. This is one thing that always bothers me about some people in Bracket. They go out and offend other people by their knowledge. Your knowledge of doctrine is not to make you go out and offend someone or straighten someone out. You should know enough to be patient and keep your mouth shut and be tolerant. So just remember, give other people a chance to grow in grace. And this is what the filling of the Spirit will do naturally. Spirituality by relativity is merely comparing your sins with someone else and rationalizing them and saying, "I am spiritual by comparison. I'm spiritual because my sins are more respectable than your sins." Now, there is no such thing, really. A sin is a sin, and a sin gets you into the cosmic system, out of fellowship. In this comparison, a subtle type of sinfulness is compared to an obviously shocking type of sinfulness. And, of course, the result is to rationalize and say, "You are better than they are, therefore you are a great Christian, and they're a terrible Christian, and if you're a Baptist, maybe not even a Christian at all," especially if it deals with fornication or something of that sort. Now, this rationalization is the delusion that there are degrees of spirituality. Spirituality is an absolute. There are degrees of growth, but not in spirituality. And any sin, regardless of category, puts a believer in the cosmic system. There is also spirituality by ecstatics, the holy rollers. They like to call themselves tongue or glossophilia. They are not respectable. They should not be called by those terms. They are simply holy rollers. No one has spoken in tongues since August of A.D. 70. There is also the antithesis of spirituality by ritualism. I am spiritual because I follow certain ritual, because I put on a certain face when I go into the church. I genuflect. I do certain things, and that makes you spiritual. There is programmed spirituality, which is also false. I am spiritual because I conform to the program of the local church. And I am spiritual because I bring visitors, I teach in some form of Sunday school, whatever it is in most churches. I get into the calling program, I dun people for money, etc. Now, of course, you have to remember that you're going to encounter from time to time a great many pseudo-concepts. And from time to time, all of us are going to fail and slip up because we forget that no two people actually have the same stage of spiritual growth. And our tolerance level is always going to be down unless it is overcome by the functional virtue of impersonal love. Regardless of the attractiveness or unattractiveness of the object, the integrity of the filling of the Spirit and the Bible doctrine which is learned treats everyone alike with tolerance, with consideration, with thoughtfulness, with sensitivity, with good manners, avoiding, if possible, offending people. Now, some people, you can't avoid it. They're hypersensitive, they're arrogant, and they are easy to offend. If we lived in a time when of dueling, half of us would be dead by just offending someone else, not being a good enough shot, or not being able to handle the rapier. Now, the tragic thing is that sometimes in sophomoreship, people learn academically, and they get way ahead academically and way behind in application. And you will always know when you begin to catch up, because one of the first things that will happen to you is that you will become thoughtful of unattractive people. You will be kind and considerate and non-offensive. And you will even let go by some of their goofy ideas, their Jacobin mentality, their concepts of socialism and the welfare state. You just keep your mouth shut. You're not going to change them. And it's doctrine that will change them, not you. And many, many times we all have our little favorite areas where we want to straighten someone out. No good. And the filling of the Spirit, or true spirituality, becomes great sensitivity to the feelings of other people. And when other people open their mouths and out comes something that is false, out comes something that is wrong, you don't jump down their throat. Bite your tongue. Bite the bullet. Do something. Let doctrine do the straightening out. And that must be done academically as we are here tonight, as anonymous people, blobs in the pews, just people here to learn doctrine at different degrees of growth, but hopefully all controlled by the Spirit. Now, I don't use the word blobs in an insulting way, but merely to show you that when I'm teaching you, you're just a person, anonymous. I know many of you personally very well. But when I stand up to here to teach, I don't know you at all. The only thing I know is the content of the Word of God, so that all can be taught. And so there will be no favoritism, no sin ignored when it comes up in the context, No failure ignored. No passage ignored. Just the Word of God taught as objectively as it is possible to teach. I'm responsible to the Lord for accuracy in teaching the Word. And if you are offended, you must take it as from the Lord. Now, this simply is the concept of what is said here, because you see, John even had a greater job. He wrote, under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, Revelation chapters 4 through 22. And he wrote these things as a part of the canon of Scripture. And therefore, he could not even afford for a second to depart from objectivity. He had great responsibility that everything that was written would be just exactly as God the Holy Spirit intended it to be, as the last book in the canon of the New Testament. So obviously he too, as a communicator, had to be in the Spirit. Immediately I was in the Spirit. Two members of the Trinity occupy the throne that is mentioned. And that comes up next. Immediately I was in the Spirit. Then we have the connective conjunction chi. In this case, it is translated now. We're going to see a sequential chi. That time and time again, you see and in the King James. And it's there. But it usually means now or even then. Then I saw this. Then I did that. Then I did something else. Here we're going to translate it now. Immediately was in the, I was in the Spirit. Gate one of the divine dynasphere. And then we have the connective conjunction chi, or in this case it translated now, plus the demonstrative particle idu, which demands perception. Now we've taken up idu, it's the word behold. That's I-D-O-U. And we note it as note bene, concentrate, now hear this. And we're going to translate chi idu this way. Now look at something new. Immediately I was in the Spirit. We could say, and behold, that's what it is literally, but it's an idiom meaning, now look at something new. We're going to see something brand new. And here it is. The nominative subject of thronos, a throne in heaven. T-H-R-O-N-O-S. It's where we get our English word throne, as a matter of fact. With this, the imperfect middle indicative of the verb kemi. That's K-E-I-M-A-I. The word means to place, to stand, to recline, to appear, to occur. Here it's simply translated. Now look at something new. A throne was standing. The progressive imperfect tense denotes action in progress in past time. This is called the progressive imperfect of description. The middle voice is a direct middle describing the subject as participating in the action of the verb. The subject is a throne. The indicative mood is declarative for the reality of the fact that there is a throne in heaven. And immediately when there is a throne, that means there is a system of authority. There is a hierarchy. There is organization. Heaven is a perfect place. There is authority in heaven. There is a hierarchy in heaven. People think of heaven, we'll all be big buddies up there. We'll slap God on the back and say, gosh, it's great to be here, and that sort of thing. Now, people get some very strange ideas as to what is really wonderful. These are people that have often had lives where, for one reason or another, they have been neglected or ignored socially, and they get a little divorced from reality and maybe a little hypersensitive, and they think, well, heaven's going to be different. Everybody will speak to me up there, and I'll speak to everyone else, and my shyness will be gone, this sort of thing. Well, as soon as the first thing we see is a throne, and therefore we know there's going to be authority in heaven. And it's a good thing, because authority means order, and there must be order so that all can have happiness and blessing. And this is in heaven, the preposition and plus the locative of Uranos. And plus Uranos. That's E-N plus O-U-R-A-N-O-S. A throne standing in heaven. We have actually the definite article with Uranos. The generic use of the definite article denotes a category and does not have to be translated. Please notice here's a word in the text we do not translate because it's a generic definite article. Immediately I was in the spirit and behold, or now look at something new, a throne was standing in heaven. Two members of the Trinity actually occupy that throne. One is invisible, the other is visible. God the Father is invisible as the occupant of the throne. God the Son is visible because of the hypostatic union. God the Father was present but invisible to John as per John 1:18. No man has seen God at any time. John 6:46. Not that any man has seen the Father except the one who is from God. The Lord Jesus Christ is the only one who has seen the Father. Because of the hypostatic union, our Lord Jesus Christ is visible. So here we have in heaven immediately the Trinity. I was in the Spirit, God the Holy Spirit. I saw a throne. The throne is standing there. One person is invisible, God the Father. We will see later described in great deal the one who is visible, God the Son. That brings up then the concept of the Trinity. Three persons having one essence. Before we present the Lord Jesus Christ as the visible one and his royal patent, let's notice the concept of the Trinity. The best way to approach it is to go back to the principle that God is light. Light is often used as the illustration for God. We have noted recently the uniform of glory, a translucent uniform of light. Several times in the Word of God we have the phrase, God is light. In other words, there is an analogy between the essence of God and a ray of light. Every ray of light from the sun is pure white, and yet it contains all of the colors of the spectrum. All color in the world depends on light. For example, when all light is reflected from an object, the color is white. If all of the light is absorbed by an object, the color is black. Any ray of light has three primary colors: red, yellow, and blue. These are the primary colors. Every ray of light has red, yellow, and blue. And if we were going to make an essence box for the ray of light, it would have to be red, yellow, blue, red. Now those are the primary colors in a ray of light. We might say that's part of the essence of light. These primary colors are combined to form the other colors. For example, yellow plus red is orange. So we would have to put orange in the essence block box. Yellow plus blue equals green. So we would have to put green in the essence box. And red plus blue is purple or indigo. So we would have to put purple or indigo. Now we have the essence. That's a ray of light. All of those colors are in a ray of light. And any time that you see a color, it's because the object absorbs part and reflects part. For example, when you see orange, that means that the red and yellow are absorbed and the orange is reflected. Or green, you have yellow and blue absorbed by the object and the reflection is green. All of these colors then are in a ray of light. God is light. So it's like saying God has certain essence. We have studied the essence of God before. God, for example, is sovereignty. He is holiness made up of his righteousness and justice. God is also love. God is eternal life. God is omnipotence, omniscience, omnipresence, immutability, veracity. This is the essence box which we have studied before. And under certain conditions, you see the sovereignty of God. The others are simply absorbed. In other conditions, you see the holiness of God, His righteousness, His justice. Sometimes you see His veracity. Sometimes you see His immutability. You see different things at different times. And that is exactly the concept we have here. All of the colors are present in one white ray of light. Only those colors or color reflected are manifest to the human eye. But they're still all there. Now, God is light gives us the concept then of essence. In essence, there are these factors that previously noted. Now, there are three persons who have divine essence. They all have the same eternal life. They have the same amount of sovereignty. They have the same holiness. They have the same omnipotence. And we can number them for simply to show that they are co-equal and co-eternal. God the Father, well, these terms are used to describe the divine plan of human history, why man is here. So God the Father is the designation, because in the human race we have fathers. God the Son, those who obey fathers. God the Holy Spirit, the invisible power. Each one of these is a person in the Godhead. Each one of them has identical essence. The same essence in each case. Each one is co-equal. Each one is co-eternal. So when we talk about God in terms of essence, the context will imply or state one. God is one. That's dealing with the essence. They have identical essence. But there are three persons that have it. And some passages talk about one person of the Godhead or the Father, some about the Father and the Son, some about the Holy Spirit. So there are three persons. But because they all have the same essence, God is often said to be one. It's a matter of emphasis. Now that brings up the word Trinity. The word Trinity is not found in the Bible. It's a coined theological word, and it's a legitimate one. It was coined in the 4th century, and it is pertinent, of course, to the persons of the Godhead. Essentially, the Trinity recognizes God as being one in essence, but three persons who possess every attribute of deity equally and perfectly. It's like saying we have three rays of light here, one, two, and three. These rays of light have come from the sun. Now, each one has identical essence, and so we call it light when we're talking about the essence. But when the light strikes different objects, you may get different colors, and therefore you see different manifestations of this essence in the three rays of light. The light is one, and yet there are three rays here with different manifestations. And this is the concept involved. This concept, of course, is brought out from the fact that the Godhead has plurality of persons and unity of essence. And this is brought out by the basic name for God in the Old Testament, which is Elohim. That's E-L-O-H-I-M. This suffix is plural. It's over here. You read from right to left in the Hebrew. And this suffix is plural. And sometimes it's even translated in certain passages where it's dealing with gods of the heathen. It's used, translated gods. The plural noun in the Hebrew implies more than one person in the Godhead. And when the persons are distinguished, then we go to the tetragrammaton. This always refers to one person, and that is the word Jehovah. Now, the Trinity is found in this passage. The Trinity is in heaven. We have studied infinity before, and how infinity relates to the fact that they are omnipresent They are everywhere and yet reduced to one point. There are many passages that prove the Trinity. We've studied this before. Genesis 1:26, Genesis 3:22, Psalm 110:1, the Lord said to my Lord, Isaiah 6:8, then I heard the voice of Jehovah saying, whom shall I send? Who shall go for us? Plural. More, if we're just one person, who will go for me? But you always have the word us. Let us make man in our own image. Let us do this. Who will go for us, says Jehovah? That means plural. Not who will go for me, or I will make man in my own image. Let us. See, the plural is very important. And the distinction between the persons of the Godhead is often very clear. As in Psalm 2:7, I will announce the decrees of Jehovah. He, Jehovah, said to me, Christ, you are my son, his deity. Today, the virgin birth, I have begotten you, quoted three times in the New Testament. And it distinguishes between two members of the Godhead. Isaiah 48:16, come near to me, listen to this. From the first I have not spoken in secret. From the time it took place I was there. And now the Lord God, God the Father, has sent me, Christ, and his Spirit. All there, the Trinity in one verse. And of course, when Jesus said, I and the Father are one, he was referring to the fact that he had in his deity identical essence to God the Father. 2 Corinthians 13:14, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord means deity, kurios. The love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. This verse describes perfectly the source of the divine dynasphere. Our Lord's grace provided it for the royal family. God the Father invented it, and God the Holy Spirit is the power in it. 1 Peter 1:2 is a good illustration. In fact, there are many, many passages. Now, in the dealing with the human race, God the Father is always said to be the author of the plan. For example, the Father planned salvation. The Son executed it. The Holy Spirit reveals it. And this generally is the pattern found in anything where God is dealing with man. This may not always be true in God dealing with angels, but the Scripture is very lucid on this concept. There are also other illustrations of the Trinity. People like to take the egg. An egg is one, and yet it has a shell, yolk, and the white of the egg. But it's all one, called an egg, and yet you can distinguish. The only problem with that is that the shell and the yolk do not all have the same essence, but I guess it works for kids. I never liked it myself, but that's all right. I saw someone bring a hard-boiled egg and do that one time, and it helped a little bit, but it's very difficult to try to illustrate such an unusual type of doctrine as the Trinity. Well, the Trinity are all here. Immediately I was in the Spirit, gate one of the divine dynasphere, and behold, or look now look at something new. A throne was standing in heaven. Now we are meeting the Lord Jesus Christ and his third royal patent. Here he is so presented, and that's where we will start tomorrow night, the presentation of our Lord Jesus Christ as the visible member of the Godhead in heaven. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying these things. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.